After my first ever sermon on election last Sunday, folks in the foyer asked me two kinds of questions. The most frequent question that y'all asked went something like this. When we talk to an unsaved person about salvation, do we talk to him about election? Can we tell an unsaved person that he is elected? Well, the answer to that question is a matter of perspective. There are two different perspectives of salvation. We can look at salvation from God's point of view, and election is God's point of view. Or we can look at salvation from man's point of view. What is salvation from man's point of view? It is repent and believe the gospel. So when I'm talking to an unsaved person, which one of those perspectives would I deal with him from? Would I deal with him from God's point of view, or would I deal with him from man's point of view? Yeah, I deal with him from man's point of view. I tell him what Christ has done for him, and then I encourage him to repent and believe. If he responds to that, if he makes a profession of faith, I begin to disciple him then. And once I am discipling him and he's learning about all that God has done for him, then I can tell him about election. The second question that I heard is a little bit more difficult. And that is, why does God elect one person and not another? Why was I born here in the United States of America in a Christian family where I heard the gospel from the time I was knee-high, as opposed to being born in Bangladesh where I would never hear the gospel at all? Why does God elect one person and not another? Now, the Scripture makes very clear what does not enter into that decision on God's part. God's decision has nothing to do with any of the elect being more lovely or desirable or pleasing to God. Deuteronomy 7:7 makes this statement about God's election of the nation of Israel. It says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." And the same statement can be made concerning God's elect today. "In us dwells no good thing. There is no reason in you, and there is no reason in me that God would choose me." In fact, oftentimes if you look at the human beings that God saves, oftentimes He seems to pick the worst of us rather than the best of us for salvation. So why does God elect one and not another? Perhaps the closest thing that we can find to an answer is found here in Ephesians 1 at the end of verse 5. Ephesians 1:5 tells us that God elects us, He foreordains us according to the good pleasure of His will. Now that word translated good pleasure there can also mean purpose. God elects whoever He will to suit His purpose. And that pretty much is what the Bible has to say on the subject. There are two passages in the New Testament where that word, good pleasure, is translated in this phrase. And get a hold of this phrase. "For so it seemed good in God's sight." Why did God elect any of us? Here's the answer. For so it seemed good in God's sight. In fact, that's the answer to a lot of the why questions, you know, that we carry around with us. Why did God even decide to create the universe? For so it seemed good in God's sight. Why did God decide to create men as free moral agents who could decide for Him or against Him? For so it seemed good in God's sight. Why did God decide to send His only begotten Son to take human flesh and die for us in order to save us? For so it seemed good in God's sight. And why does God elect any of us rather than another? Same answer. For so it seemed good in God's sight. Now, for some of you that may not be enough of an answer. But I'm afraid that's the only biblical answer that I can give you. And if you want more, then it will be a matter of the clay asking the potter why he's doing what he's doing. And that's not our place. But while Scripture has little to say about why God elects one person versus another, it has a great deal to say about a related topic, and that is the purpose of our election. So while the Bible says very little about why God elects one versus another, it does say a great deal about why God elected me and why God elected you. God elected each of us. God chose each of us for three very definite purposes, and they are revealed here in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. I'm going to read that passage, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, and see if you can pick out these three purposes as we read through them. There's one in each of these three verses, one in verse 4, one in verse 5, one in verse 6. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. God elects us, those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God elects us to three great purposes. And I trust that you have a bulletin. You'll see them outlined there in your bulletin. The first great purpose for which God chooses us is to be holy and without blame before Him in love. God chooses us in order to give us a new nature, a renewed nature. And that inspires motivation. The second great purpose is that God chooses us to adoption as sons to Himself. God chooses us so that He can give us an exalted status, and that inspires great confidence in us. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, God chooses us to the praise of the glory of His grace. God chooses us for a very personal reason. And I mean personal to Himself. And that is that God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we'll look at all three of these reasons, these purposes this morning. The first purpose of election then, as verse 4 explains, is to correct the effects of the fall. When Adam disobeyed God in the garden, his nature changed permanently. He was bent away from God. And all of his children, all of us, partake of that same bent nature. For the past 2 years, I've gone down to Haiti to help Walt and the group as they have ministered to the churches down there in Haiti. I'm not real handy. I primarily go to do the Bible teaching, and I ended up working most of the time in what I call Walt's Furniture Factory. And a lot of the work in Walt's Furniture Factory has to do with driving screws that are about that long. We're putting desks together and so forth, and so we're putting wood surfaces together, and a lot of it has to do with driving these long screws. And I'm just handy enough that very oftentimes I can manage to bend a screw. Now I'll tell you something about a bent screw. It's impossible to straighten out again. Okay. When you have a bent screw, there's only two things you can do with it. You can either back it out and throw it away, or you can get a hammer and pound it in. And I don't mean pound it in straight. You know, it's pound the head over and pound it in. You just don't straighten a screw. Once it's bent, it's bent. That's an illustration, folks, of our nature. When Adam fell, our nature was bent. It was bent away from God. And we can't straighten it. No amount of effort on our part will straighten our nature out. But when God chooses us, when God elects us, He chooses to give us a new nature. He chooses to change our bent. He chooses to straighten us out. He does for us that which we could never do for ourselves. That is why He chose us. Now, this wonderful purpose of giving us a new nature is spelled out in four different phrases here in verse 4. And I'm going to go through those four phrases very quickly here. First of all, a person who has been elected by God makes progress in holiness. God says, I have chosen you to be holy. The word holy means set apart. The elect are being more and more set apart from sin and more being set apart to God. If you have been chosen by God, then that process of holiness is at work in your life. And then Paul uses another term to express this concept. He says we are without blame or blameless. Now, this is the word that was used of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament that were acceptable to God. Those animals had to have no outward blemishes. They couldn't be blind. They couldn't have a wound anywhere. They couldn't have a bleeding sore. They couldn't be lame in any way. The animal had to have no outward blemishes. And so the word holy here speaks of what God is doing internally. This word blameless speaks of what we are externally. Bob in his Sunday school class this morning was talking about having a good name. Well, that word blameless fits right there. It's the idea of having a good name so that externally people see us as without blemish. So holiness is internal. This without blame is an external, and the two of them together make a complete idea. And then the next phrase amplifies this renewed nature that God gives the elect as well. It says that all of this is before Him. We are to be holy and blameless before Him. This change in our nature makes us acceptable to God so that He can fellowship with us. When man fell, God banished him from the garden. He set an angel out front with a flaming sword. Why? Because man was cut off from fellowship with God at that point. God no longer wanted man before Him. But God now has chosen to bring some of us back into the garden. Do you get the idea? So that we might live our lives before Him again, that we might fellowship with Him again. I think this is how we can gauge, by the way, whether the work, the process of holiness is really ongoing in our lives. Do you have a desire to walk with God? To live before Him in your heart? Is that there? If that's not there, I can pretty much guarantee you that the work of holiness is not proceeding as it ought to. You give the average person, the unregenerate man, the opportunity to spend 60 seconds in the presence of a holy God, and he will run the other way screaming. That is not what he wants. Now you ask a guy in the street, do you know God? Oh yeah, I know God. But if he really knew what it was entailed in spending 60 seconds in the presence of a holy God, he would not want anything to do with it. You know why I know that? Because he's not doing anything right now to prepare himself for God's presence. Not a thing. It is only those who have been chosen by God, those in whom God is doing this work of holiness, that have that desire to spend their lives in God's presence, who desire to walk before Him. If you don't have that desire this morning, forget about whether you're elect or not. You need to repent and believe. Don't worry about God's perspective, okay? If there's not a desire in your heart to live your life before Him, then you need to go back and do the first works. And then finally, this change in our nature is communicated in that last phrase in verse 4, in love. All that God expects of us and all that God wants us to be and all that we one day will be is summarized in that phrase, in love. Love is the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength and thy neighbor as thyself. And the person who comes to have this kind of love has become what God would have him be. When God elects us, He places this love in our hearts and it grows stronger every day. I'm not talking about the frothy, sentimental love that you hear about in Hollywood. I'm talking about the God-like love that does what is best for another person, who gives what is best for another person. This is the first purpose for which God elects us. Now, what verse 4 has to say here is very important to a correct understanding of the doctrine of election. There are those out there who say that believing the doctrine of election brings about spiritual pride. I see people who think that they're elect, they become proud, they become puffed up. They claim that you know, if I'm elect, I don't have to worry about anything. You know, once I'm elect, I don't have to worry about pleasing God. I'm elect. I'm on my way. I've got it made. That's a misunderstanding of the doctrine of election, my friend. God does not elect us simply in order to issue us fire insurance. Okay? God elects us in order to make us like Christ, in order to change our natures, in order to fit us for His presence. And the person who has no interest in holiness, who has no interest in becoming more like Jesus Christ, who has no interest in a closer fellowship with God, he has no reason to believe that God has chosen him, that God has elected him. You see, the doctrine of election, properly understood, inspires motivation. If God has chosen me for holiness, I will be holy. God doesn't fail in His purposes. Now, I may falter. I may fall. I may fall many times. But I can get up with the confidence that God has purposed me for holiness. And the work that He has begun in me, He will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you ever get down in the dumps? Sin keeps felling you. Maybe it's the same sin over and over. And you come back to God and you say, here I am again, God. I really blew it again this time. And you get to the place where you say, I'm not even sure that any of this is worth it. That's the time to remember that God has chosen you for holiness. And what God begins, He will complete. Someday, you and I are going to be in God's presence and the work of holiness is going to be completed. And we will be holy and blameless before Him in love. Period. Because what God orders, He pays for. That is His purpose. Verse 5 goes on to describe a second purpose to which God chooses believers. To adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Verse 5 now takes us in a totally different direction. Verse 4 teaches us that God chose us in order to renew our nature. But as we come to verse 5 now, adoption has nothing to do with our nature. Okay, a parent who adopts a child may give many things to that child, but he can't give that child his nature. I can adopt that child on the first day of his life. I can love that child as if that child were my own, but my DNA will never replicate in that child. I will never be able to give that child my blue eyes. I'll never be able to give that child my brown hair. I can give that child many things, but I cannot give that child my nature. So adoption here has nothing to do with nature. It has something to do with something totally different. Adoption is not about nature. It's about status. It's about privilege. When I adopt the child, I can and do legally give him a new status. Once I have adopted him, he has rights and he has privileges that he never had before. Rights that can never be revoked. And this is particularly true where rank is a part of the culture, where there are noblemen. You know, sometimes I wish we really had nobility in this country. And I wish it only for this reason, because I think we could understand some of the concepts, some of the metaphors that are used in the New Testament. We could understand them better. We could understand them right here if we had nobility in this country, but we don't. You see, what's pictured here in this word adoption is the son of a slave being adopted into the royal family. I went out to the web and tried to find a story like that. There weren't none. Couldn't find any. Now, there is one in Scripture. And when I come to this verse, I think of Moses. Moses was the son of Jewish slaves in Egypt. He was under the sentence of death from Pharaoh. But when Pharaoh's daughter adopted him into the royal family, everything changed. He now had all of the status and the privilege and the rank that Egypt could offer. Can you imagine? One minute, he had nothing. No prospects from death, but death itself. And the next minute, he's a prince, an heir to the throne, an heir to everything that Egypt could offer. And how did all that happen? Pharaoh's daughter chose him. Chose him for adoption. That's a picture of you and I, folks. God chose each of us in order to adopt us. We were slaves of sin under the condemnation of eternal death, and yet God chose us in order to adopt us into His royal family with all of the status and all of the rank and all of the privilege that goes along with being sons of God, princes and princesses. Now, I also want to emphasize here that adoption, from a legal perspective, is permanent. Adoption is a permanent legal arrangement. In one of the churches that I pastored, there was a rather unusual couple. The husband was older. He was in his 50s. His wife was in her late 20s when we first went to the church. The wife, before she had been saved, had lived a pretty rough life. She had a son that she had out of wedlock before salvation, before the marriage. This was his second marriage. And at times the marriage was rather rocky. And came to a critical point, and they came to me for counseling. And one of the great issues was that the wife had a great fear of her husband divorcing her. Apparently, it was the kind of thing that was used as a club. You know, when they had arguments, he would threaten divorce and so on. And so I immediately zeroed in on that. I said, you cannot make those kind of threats. You can't use this as a club. And he was willing to commit to that, but her fear still remained. And I said, there is one thing you can do to help remove this fear that you're going to go somewhere. You can adopt her son. Because you know what? Even if you divorce her, that adoption is permanent. It is a lifelong legal arrangement. He takes the status of your son. So when Paul speaks of adoption here, it's the same kind of a thing. It's a permanent legal arrangement, and that inspires confidence, folks. We are part of the family of God permanently. He cannot disown us, for He has adopted us. You know, there are those out there that believe that a person, once he has been genuinely saved, can lose his salvation. And I don't see how you can understand this doctrine and believe that. When God adopts me into His family, it's permanent. I have rights. I have a status after that. I can have confidence that God will never cast me out because the adoption was caused by Him. He initiated it. He took the initiative to make me a part of His family. It's not because of anything that I have done, and I cannot undo it. I can't do it, and I can't undo it. God chose me and adopted me for that permanent relationship. Well, then there is one more purpose for our election here. And we find that in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And I really like this, and I'm going to kind of camp here for a few minutes. God's purpose in election goes far beyond you and I. You and I need to get a hold of that. God's purpose in salvation, God's purpose in election goes far beyond the salvation of human beings. God has a reason that is very personal to Him for electing you and I. He desires to bring glory to Himself. He desires that all men will recognize and acknowledge His greatness. That's why He's doing all this. Now we need to pause here for a minute and think about this. Because I don't know if you've ever had this thought, but I've never heard any pastor or preacher talk about it. I have just told you that God's overarching purpose in the greatest work that He ever did, the plan of salvation, His overarching purpose is that men will recognize how great and glorious He is. Now, if I were to introduce you to a man after the service this morning, and after he walked out, I told you that everything that this guy did was conceived and executed for the one purpose of everyone in the world realizing how great He is. So that everyone in the world would praise Him up one side and down the other. What would you think of Him? I'd think He was a megalomaniac. I mean, that goes beyond self-conceit and pride that's pathological. That somebody, that everything in his life, that he would spend his dearest resources just to get me to praise him for how wonderful and great a person he is. I wouldn't want to have anything to do with a person like that.
Why then should our reaction to God be any different?
Because God is seeking to get us to recognize the truth, while that man is trying to get us to recognize a lie. You see, God is worthy of that kind of glory. He is worthy of being praised up one side and down the other. That God is worthy of that kind of glory is simply the truth. His perfections demand that kind of a reaction from everything in the universe. And God is a God of truth, and therefore He seeks to cause us to recognize that truth. To bring us to the place to where we will acknowledge the greatness and the glory of who He really is. To worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Now, the particular aspect of God's glory that is displayed in election, according to verse 6 here, is His grace to the praise of the glory of His grace. God adopts men into the royal family, men who have rebelled against Him, men who have been His enemy, men who deserve nothing but hell for all eternity. God chooses such men for this purpose, to display His grace in such a way that we will praise and worship Him for it. That's what Paul's saying in verse 6. So the doctrine of election and the doctrine of grace are connected here. There is a golden chain between them. Now, some weeks back, I defined grace for you in one of my messages. When God displays grace, He gives to men what they need for their well-being, not because He has to, but because He wants to give. It's His nature. If there is some reason that God has to give men what they need, if there's some obligation there, then grace is not a part of the picture. Grace has to do with God without any obligation giving to us what we need. And so if God elects for the purpose of displaying that kind of grace, if grace and election are bound together, then any concept of election that skews that concept of grace that I just gave you has to be incorrect. It has to be a misconception. And there are such misconceptions of election. Last week after the service, one other person stopped me and asked me a question about election. Let me give you a little context here. If you recall, last Sunday, I emphasized that the primary reason that God has to take the initiative in election, that God can't foreknow that we have believed and elect us based on that foreknowledge. The reason that that cannot be true is because man, left to himself as a sinner, will never choose God. Do you remember that? We are totally depraved. And we will never exercise faith. We will never repent in that condition. Our hearts are bent away from God. If God doesn't take the initiative, we'll never be saved. Well, after the service, Wayne stopped me out in the foyer and he asked me this question. He said, "What if God made all sinful men so they could believe? What if God overcame man's depravity so that they could choose to repent. And I told Wayne that John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination, came up with that kind of scheme. He called it prevenient grace. He believed that men were totally depraved by nature. By nature, because they were sinners, they could not choose to repent, they could not choose to believe, but he believed that God gave all men the grace to put them in a condition where they could believe, where they could repent. He based this doctrine on Titus 2:4 that says that the grace of God has appeared to all men. Well, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? But here's the problem. If God gives grace to all men in this way, if God puts all men on a level playing field, as it were, so that anybody can choose to repent and believe,
then who gets the credit if I do repent and believe?
Well, at least to some degree, those who choose to believe have to get some of the credit. There was something in them that differentiated them from the rest of mankind, and so you have to give them credit for that. I call this the coupon view of election. Let me illustrate. Let's say that I own a new company here in town that is selling replacement windows. And I mail out coupons that say, come by our showroom and register by next Monday and you will receive free placement windows in your house. Wouldn't you say that the people who respond to that very generous offer were smart and wise and frugal and attentive? And I can go on and on. I mean, you have to give them credit, right? Especially since you threw the envelope in the trash without ever opening it. See, that's just the problem with this scheme of prevenient grace. The problem is that people who cash in the salvation coupon, you have to give them credit. They were wise and smart and frugal and attentive, and they get the credit. And that is totally opposed to God's overriding purpose in election. God says election is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Paul makes clear in the book of Romans that if there is any room for boasting on man's part, then we don't understand this correctly. God says, Paul says that God has framed salvation in such a way that boasting is excluded. So if we rightly understand God and if we rightly understand His grace, then we can never claim credit for any of it. The doctrine of election, rightly understood, then, is not some dry, dusty doctrine to be relegated to theology books, folks. Do you know what verse 6 is saying? It's saying the fact that God chose you and I is what ought to be pushing us to praise and worship God. God seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, and He chooses some of us, He elects some of us just for that purpose, so that we will praise Him for His wonderful grace. So I think it's fitting, as we bring this message to a close, that we use what we have thought about this morning from Ephesians 1 as a springboard into our worship. God intends that this doctrine of election not be some intellectual exercise. God intends that this will motivate our hearts to praise and worship Him. It is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so let's praise God for His grace this morning. Let's give Him the glory. I'm going to ask the instrumentalist to come, and we're going to begin this time of worship with an old hymn that's there in your bulletin. We sang it last Sunday. The words are adapted to this subject better than any hymn that I've ever read. That's why I got the words and put them in your bulletin. What I'd like you to do is to read through those words, and then we're going to sing them together to the praise of the glory of God's grace.